For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Lord, it's hard to believe there's too many things more central and deep in your own heart than the desire to reach the lost and to reach them through us, God. And so we thank you for your presence here, because where two or three are gathered in your name, we know you're here in a special way. We pray that each of us hear something from you that you want us to take home and unpack further, God. And we do thank you that you've given us the incredible privilege of being your spokespeople. We don't understand why you would choose people like us, but we are very grateful and privileged. In your son's name, amen. All right, let's turn this off, or I will continue to be blinded as we go by here. Stand by, Zoom, volume. Well, be nice if that was off. Oh. You need a handout?
Yeah, I need a handout.
Who needs handouts? More handouts. If you could just grab a bunch and please.
One or a bunch?
I think a bunch.
Okay.
Thank you. All right, why don't we get started? My name's Doug Patch, a little relevant personal bio. My wife and I have led home churches for, it'll be 25 years this fall. And in the way our church does it, it'd be kind of continuous. Churches grow, you plant. We've been privileged to be part of 6 home group plants in that period of time, most of which have continued to grow and plant themselves, some of which haven't, and we've absorbed them back or whatever. And it continues to be the most challenging area of ministry that I'm involved in. I'm also what in our church we call a senior sphere leader, a pastor of one, and teacher of one of the central teachings, and all of the home groups that are associated with that. And in our sphere, there's 16 home groups. It's about 360 people. And honestly, home group leadership ranks as one of the most challenging. And this particular topic of leading and motivating people to be faithful evangelists is perhaps the most challenging part of that. So I don't stand here as one who has arrived, but one who has seen a few storms and miraculously seen God use people in our group and even myself to lead people to Christ and raise them up to leadership. So my personal background, I come from a background of physical therapy and athletic training. I moved here 28 years ago to start a sports medicine practice. So you can easily see how that led to me being a pastor in this church. Well, we need to narrow this topic because there are just so many ways to approach what does it look like to lead a home group to be successful, if you will, in evangelism. And so in Xenos, and I've got to give enough context so you can see where I'm coming from. If you need to fill gaps, do so. In Xenos, virtually every home church in post-college ministry as well as student ministries, which then would include college home groups as well as high school home groups and junior high cell groups, see themselves as evangelists, that a central part of the mission of every one of those home groups is evangelism. And so one thing we don't typically have to do is sell the group as a whole on this mission or on this vision. But we do with people as they come in, as they get saved, as etc. And so a lot of what I'm going to talk about is about dealing with that process of helping people be motivated for evangelism. From a fruit standpoint, we see a great disparity between post-college home groups and college home groups right now. College home groups are in a veritable revival. with scores, hundreds probably, coming to Christ in the last couple of years. Adult ministries or post-college ministries are more on a decline in seeing outreach. And so this has been a particularly challenging period of time, you know, last 3 or 4 years. So, you know, we don't proclaim to have the answers. So, but again, my focus today is how we're going to lead, how we lead playing our role in helping others be motivated and trained to do evangelism. I think in all areas of leadership, it's critical that we remain vertical as well as horizontal. The way I'm wired, I'm a doer. And so my mind quickly goes to methods and structures, and I can leave God and His provisions to do methods and structures in the dust. So we kind of have to know ourselves there. And you'll see in this workshop, it's intentional that we work from the vertical components to the horizontal. We do this in our own hearts as leaders, and we do it in work with people this way too. So we're going to look at it three ways. First, that a leadership team must agree on the centrality of evangelism to the mission of the home group and what successful evangelism actually is. First, the team. It's got to start at the top. And we lead home groups in teams. Then they have to communicate that to the home church in multiple ways. And then finally, they have to facilitate that being lived out through structures and events and things like that. So first, the leadership team has to agree on the biblical view of successful evangelism, as you have in your notes there. For a home group to be effective in evangelism, it must be on the mind and heart, and virtually in the daily practice of every believer in that home church. So we have a home church of about 30 people. 30 believers, I should say. We've got a lot of outreach going on. But that is our leadership's desired result, that every believer in our group has active evangelism ministry going on. And so, but first, as a leadership team, we have to agree that God's mission for the church is reaching the lost through us as a church corporately and as individuals as well. And so, again, I come from an arena, I don't have to ever convince our leadership team of this, but I've been in many scenarios helping leadership teams in other parts of the country and over in Ireland where they're not even sold on that. And so that's a very difficult thing then, that it's got to start right there. And of course, the case has to be made from Scripture. And, you know, we're not going to sit here and unpack all the Scripture. You can use the Great Commission. You can use Christ's final words of providing the power to witness to the entire world there in Acts 1:8. You can look at the way the early church unpacks that in Acts. You can look at the epistles and see them replete with narratives and commands to do this. But one thing you must do as a leadership team is agree that this is where God's heart beats the hardest and strongest. And I think you're also missing an opportunity if you don't see Him unfold His redemption plan in the Old Testament. That's where, you know, you just realize, oh my God, from the start you have been working to reconcile mankind to you, to reconcile me back to you. You're going to need that kind of foundation as a leadership team in order to take this to the home group, which is the next part. So when your leadership team comes to an agreement on this, you then have to sit there and get clarity on what does it look like to be a successful evangelist. Because whatever it looks like for your life is what you're going to communicate to others. So if I look at it and say, well, it's got to look like Chris Patch, my wife, gifted evangelist. You know, my wife, where I get out of this side of the truck, she gets out of that side, my neighbor Nick is standing there, I walk around the back of the truck, and it's a short bed truck, it's only 6.5 feet, and she is in a spiritual conversation with Nick when I get there. And of course, I get in the house after, you know, it went on for a while, I can chime in some things, I get in the house and I'm there. So, okay, before you forget, exactly, how did you get there? I don't know. You know, I mean, that's a gifted evangelist. I'm not going to put myself under that standard. But I certainly want to have that kind of witness. So we have to be very careful how we define what successful evangelism, what it looks like. So that's the second part of this. Again, we can go hours unpacking scripture on both sides of this, but the summary you have in your notes I put in fairly complete form for you. On the one hand, God makes it clear to us He causes the growth of the church. He bears the fruit. On the other hand, He also makes it equally clear we have a vital role to play in evangelism. He identifies us as His servants, co-workers, stewards, tells us we need to abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. Ambassadors, royal priesthood. You know, we look at Paul speaking to the Colossians and telling them that he labors and strives to present every man complete in Christ. And those words are exactly what they sound like in the Greek. And so we know we have a lot of effort to exert in this as well. So it's both sides. So as a leadership team, you're talking about both sides. What does it look like to be highly dependent on God and trusting Him to play His role in people's lives while actively living out the life of an evangelist? Very important to get clear on that, because if we begin to tip in the wrong direction and we start to look at results and we compare ourselves to somebody that bears a lot more fruit, or a home group that does, or we, what happens is our own spiritual life, our emotional life, begins to trend with the growth of our home church. So, you know, when it's going great, I remember years we planted one home church. It was, I think, the one in year 2000. And before the year was out, we went from the high teens to 52 people. We had 2 weeks in a row with 9 first-time non-believing guests. I sat down to teach home church the second week of those, and I thought I was in the wrong home church, except it was my basement, so I was pretty sure. I just barely recognized anybody. And I'm just sitting there thinking, I can lead. Boy, I can lead. Look at this. Look at my domain. So when we take credit for the results, we're standing on holy ground. And as I've also discovered, when things don't go well, our present home group has been out since its last plant. It'll be 6 years this November. I've never been out that long before planting. I've had to really wrestle through, because I've realized that I take identity from results. I was not defining what it meant to be a faithful evangelist. Even though I've got the theology down, God had to really go deeper into my heart. So you've got to be very careful. It's very tempting to quit when you're in that kind of scenario, or to be arrogant. I've played both parts really well. Now the other side is, if we emphasize God's role in place of our own, we become an ingrown home group, where everybody is about drawing closer to God and experiencing God and drawing on His resources to grow, word, fellowship, prayer, things of that nature, but there's very little outward movement. And so there's a tension there, a scriptural tension between those two parts, that as leaders, first and foremost, we must live in our own lives, or we'll be unable to help others. And it begins with defining what successful evangelism looks like. Now, that alone is enough. In our sphere of groups last November, we've been tackling this area of declining evangelism, and did a 6-part leadership training workshop. We spread it out over 7 months with interspersed consultations, etc. And we came up with this description. We're trying to get people focused on the right thing. You have it in your notes. A faithful evangelist is a joyful and energetic, is one who is joyful and energetic investment in and bold witness to the lost, motivated by God's grace. So it pretty much covers it. It gets to the emotional components that, you know, if you are motivated by God's grace, you will have a general sense of joy and enjoyment in doing it, a general sense of energy. In the outward sense, you'll be heavily invested in the lost in your life. It's not going to just be an event. It's the warp and woof of who you are, what you do. You couldn't imagine going through a day without looking at people and wondering if God wants you to step in there, show His love, hopefully even communicate the source of His love. And so I think that's a good biblical picture. You have an appendix there that unfolds that a little bit further. When I look across our home group, if I see the majority of people in our home group reflect being faithful evangelists, and yet we are not at the moment bearing fruit, people aren't coming to Christ. Perhaps guests aren't even coming to meetings yet where the gospel is being proclaimed, but we're faithful evangelists, people depending on the grace of God, motivated by it, out there in the field, witnessing. He'll bear fruit when He bears fruit. He'll bear fruit when He bears fruit. And I am at peace with that. While working ardently in my own life and in the life of the people in our home group to motivate them to be faithful evangelists. Because this can go away quickly. Well, it's easy to kind of use the phrase motivated by God's grace as some kind of a trite colloquialism. I think you have to be very careful about that. To sit there and go, oh yeah, I'm forgiven. I'm really grateful I'm forgiven. Kind of tip our hat to it and on we go. Ken Sandy did a phenomenal job last night. If you didn't hear him, you need to get the DVD. He started it off with a strong expression that the grace of God, the gospel of God, isn't just what gets us into the kingdom. And he kind of likened it to a two-door room that the non-believer grasps the gospel, receives Christ, puts it in their pocket, lives their life, perhaps very committed in effort to the work of God. And as they're about to step through the back door at the end of their life, they pull it back out and say, I am just so glad I'm going to be with Him. When indeed that gospel needed to have been out the entire time. Because its implications aren't just that we're forgiven. Its implications are that we're proved. Anybody here ever be afraid, ever been afraid to witness, to broach a spiritual conversation? Okay, good, I'm not the only one. Has anybody ever struggled with getting off your couch and getting out among the lost after a hard day of work that you feel like you deserve downtime because you got another hard day of work coming up the next day? Sure. Did you know there's facets of God's grace, implications of the gospel, freely given, part of those gifts? We call them identity truths, call them facets of grace, gospel promises. There's a bajillion names for it. Did you know that those are freely given in order to give us the energy, the security to speak up, to get out, and to go beyond ourselves? How are we incorporating those? So motivated by God's grace goes far deeper. Let me give a few examples that you'll have to look up yourself for the answers. So what passage does Paul say that he's an ambassador for Christ? Good, 2 Corinthians 5. Do you know what indicative motivated him to say that? What aspect of God's grace motivated him to say that? That starts in 2 Corinthians 4, about 7. It culminates in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, 5, 9. He says, therefore, I make it my ambition to please God in all respects. And he unpacks it into the ministry of reconciliation. How about Isaiah? Did God say, go for me? And he said, all right, I'll go. What preceded him saying, send me? before he knew what the mission was. God just simply said, hey, I need somebody to go for us. And he goes, send me. Pardon? I'm sorry, I'm not here.
Forgiveness.
His forgiveness, yeah. Right. He's forgiven. And he's motivated to ask for forgiveness because he saw the holiness of God and he saw the incredible gap between God's holiness and his own sinfulness. And he dropped to his knees. How about David? In Psalm 51, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation so that I will tell sinners of your righteousness and they will be converted. What motivated him to beg God to put that desire in his heart so that he would witness? Those are good passages to go unpack further, because that's the dynamic we're talking about. Setting our mind on the things of Christ, the things of the Spirit, are setting our mind on the things that he has freely given to us through grace. When we do that, it motivates us. It changes our heart. That's where we engage his power. It's plugging in. And although it feels like, oh, we're the ones doing all the hard work, we're doing almost nothing compared to what he's doing, changing our heart and the hearts of the people we're reaching out to. All right. Another thing we need to do is regularly assess how our home group is doing in evangelism. So again, this is the leadership team are having this discussion at this stage. And they assess themselves first. Well, that can be an uncomfortable conversation unless you are steeped in grace. And so, I don't know how you guide a home church in evangelism and growing in evangelism, its ability to, unless you know the state of it. So we've got to assess it. Must assess it. Some of us, it's not a problem. We can state every guest that's shown up to home group, your large group meeting, we call that central teaching, any outreach parties, you can name them all. And you know who brought them. Great. There's also a lot of leaders that are kind of ostrich leaders. And I'm not talking about long necks. I'm talking about sticking their head in the sand. They don't want to look at this area. They know that's what the group is supposed to be about, but they just don't want to look. How are they doing with it? Some sense of impending doom because they don't understand the grace of God. They aren't being daily motivated by it. Realizing that whether we're doing great, it has nothing to do with me causing it. And if we're doing poorly, I'm not causing that. Although I have a role that I need to look and see if I'm being faithful. And that's where the assessment comes. So a good leadership team regularly assesses their home group and really first themselves. And so we'll sit down around the table and we'll just go around, how are we doing in this area as a group? And then personally. So you've got a thing in your note there, assessing from the outside in. So we keep track of salvations in Xenos. In every home group, obviously, because that's where we find out about them through. The number of guests that come. Here we keep track of them and record them on the home group level. In our sphere, we also record them on the central teaching, our large group meeting. Now, there's a lot of walk-ins. How would you ever know? We don't. But most of our evangelism is done by home group members. Our central teaching probably has the most walk-ins of any of them, which is a wonderful opportunity on top of it. But I want to always have a feel for, are we being faithful evangelists, at least in the superficial sense, are guests showing up? And that can't just include home group when we've got another weekly meeting that they may very well bring them to that first. And so we keep track of the numbers on that. And then once we look not only at the numbers, but the frequency. So when I evaluate a home group's evangelism health on this very superficial level, before we get into the more subjective elements of our people being faithful, when I look at it on this level, I'm not only concerned about how many, I'm concerned about how frequently. for our home group, I would rather see one first-time guest a month, every month of the year, every year, than, you know, 12 of them in December, as is so often the case. December, what could be going on there? Anyways, and then it being sporadic. And so frequency gives me a little bit of a feel for how is this home group in general doing it? How much is it part of the heartbeat of what goes on there? But then frankly, those numbers, that's about all the good they do. And if you tend toward being results focused, you can really stay there too long. We need to care about whether people are being faithful as evangelists. And so that's the next area of assessment. And so, are we being faithful? And there, you know, what we do as a leadership team is we take out that, your appendix there. Not take your appendix out, use the appendix in your handout. And we talk about ourselves. And I'll just go through it. Usually I've done a little praying and prep work and say, well, this is where I think I'm growing, this is where I'm still weak, and this is why I think I'm still weak there. Where I need still to grow, and we go around the table and do that. Then for the people that we are familiar with in our home group, and most of us are familiar with most of the home group because of the network of disciples. And so we can make that same kind of evaluation on how we know the people we're invested in and we're equipping. So that gives us a little feel for where the home group is. We may discover that there's a substantial problem, for instance, with little investment in the lost. Only a few people are investing or little broaching of spiritual conversations. I go, wow, okay. That's what's going on. That's what's underneath these numbers. And yet, even there, the question is, why? Why did I reach out to almost nobody for the first 12 years of my Christian life? Why is this person struggling over here, not investing in the lost, except when it's highly convenient? This person over here will be around them, but is a great social animal, but just is too afraid. And so the next part, really, assessment is connected with that fourth part, is understanding the underlying reasons that we ourselves and people in the home group are not as faithful in evangelism as they should be. And this is identifying the barriers that underlie that. And again, now here, whole courses get written. But understanding what's underneath the surface sin is important, and it is a sin to be an omitter in evangelism. God doesn't suggest it. He doesn't ask us to. He commands us to. And I don't say that harshly. I say that the way I say it to myself. I have to understand that when my Lord, my King, my Savior says, do this, and I don't, that's a sin. It's easy to look at my anger problems and say, well, that's a sin, screaming there. But sins of omission like this are oftentimes thought less of. And so that's obviously what we're usually dealing with when it comes to problems in evangelism. Guys, you can correct me. These are college home group leaders. In student ministry, is it true that sins of commission are the ones that more typically take people out? You know, sex, porn, drinking, drugs, that kind of stuff. Okay, that's more typical. Entertainment addictions too.
Laziness.
Does it come out like entertainment addiction?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, in post-college ministries, that shifts. We still deal with some of that stuff, sadly, but far more so are more acceptable sins that the society around looks at and says, well, there's nothing wrong with that. So what? You're committed to your career. I think if I had to choose one that the Lord would eliminate across post-college ministry, and he said, I'll give you success, but only in one, I think it would be careerism, where the career has become their God. it makes the decisions on how available they are to walk with God or not. Others that we commonly see, family idolatry, comfort and tranquility, peace and tranquility, and all that goes with that, the material surroundings, material comforts, the belief that I've put in a full day of work, I deserve downtime, a lot of entertainment, sports of the post-college people, but then when their kids get into sports, idolatry of that. And that's what we're talking about. When something calls the shots in our life, it's a god. And that's what the Bible calls it, an idol. You're trusting it for something that God says, I've got that area covered. Why aren't you trusting me? That's what I died for on the cross. I've adopted you as my child to provide every need you have. Why aren't you trusting me for it in that area? So these good things become ultimate things, and all of a sudden they're just not available or too afraid to speak up for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. You said the careerism, family, comfort, and sports, those
yeah.
Summarize here, those would be your top four.
Yeah.
You guys wrestle with.
Yeah, personal peace and comfort. And they blend. You know, they definitely blend. I've struggled with all of those. Peace and comfort, a little less so. I'm real type A, so it's kind of hard to keep me on the couch if you don't, you know, hit me over the head first. But, you know, I even use that self-righteously of how active I am elsewhere.
Do people mention fear or not knowing what to say?
Absolutely, and we're actually going to get to that. Yep, thank you. And so this is a different way that God's grace applies to motivating people or to helping people do evangelism. It's one thing to be motivated as we study what he has done for us and take that in prayerfully. But God's grace also answers and corrects, if you will, cures these barriers. So 12 years, I didn't witness. I think I actually did a wee little bit here and there, and I can think of a few people that came to Christ in the first 12 years, and the very fact they did in the middle of all the things that I was doing that I shouldn't have been, that is the grace of God. But I was wholly unavailable to him because my career was my God. And everybody extolled me for how I was putting out the effort that I was. And it led to great reward financially. It led to great reward internationally as an athletic trainer. And it led to no witness for God, no walk for God. Oh, and it led to a divorce. My career was my God, my idol. It called my shots. And so what it took was not only seeing the surface of what it was doing, but to realize that it was filling a need that God gives us, significance, core need. You are built to be significant. You must be significant. And he says, and I did that for you on the cross. You are my child. Do better than that. I had bags like this from multiple U.S. teams and things, and imagine putting over top of that what trumps it all is child of God, adopted son of God. How can I outdo that by my performance? When I saw that, when I saw I was denying what he had freely paid for, what he had paid for and freely given to me, significance, not forgiveness in this case, significance. I shuddered at how I was saying I was not trusting him for that core need. It took some brothers helping me work that through. Kind of hard to be in the middle of it and see what's underneath it all. And then I had to take steps of faith based on those truths. They showed me passages. Ephesians 2:10 remains my favorite because it's about significance, not forgiveness. And I prayed it into my heart, opened up my schedule, and went from 90 hours a week at Sport Med to 45. It took some incredible heat and threats of you will be fired. I walked away from that conversation thinking, I wonder if I have a job tomorrow. God, you'll find me one someplace. I'm not a great person. I'm not a man of great faith. He is a great God who has already provided. And so what is, give me a facet of God's grace that enables us to not respond to fear of rejection if we open our mouth for the Lord. What promise does he make? He'll be with us. Good. He'll be with us, so he's not going to leave. He'll be with us doing what? What is it you're afraid of? Rejection. What's the opposite of rejection? Acceptance. Romans 8:1. You know, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go on into verses 15 and 16, how his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children, when by that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, when we pray those truths into our heart as we're entering a conversation with somebody, not sure where it's going, you know, but now we're sitting there saying, I am willing to speak up for you based on this truth. And my heart is pounding, but based on this truth, I stand before you, God, and this person. I hope you take this into a conversation or prompt me to take it there. Now, a lot can be said on that. You have a URL there in your notes, classes, Christian growth. That is what that class is about, and the lecture notes are in there. Now, that process of actually discovering underlying issues, seeing how God's grace applies to it, and then taking steps of faith on that, is in the week 4 of that. It's that week's entitled Sin. But really, you need the prior weeks to understand the context, and the following weeks are the ones that demonstrate how it's lived out in different ways. So I encourage you doing more digging on this area. This is what Sandy was getting at last night. This is how the gospel operates in the believer's life. Paul was extolling the Roman church and the Colossian church for their growth in the gospel. He was extolling believers for the gospel increasing and bearing fruit in their lives. Okay. So anyways, good leaders process things deeper than the surface, and they help others do the same. Now, unfortunately, the next section is the section that leaders are all too often afraid to do. Communicate all of what they just went through to their group. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road, for a lot of different reasons. No sense going through the details of the content, because you just went through them as a leadership team, unpacking those different parts. You've owned them in your own heart. But now you need to sit down with your home group and say, we're lagging here. Or perhaps it's a completely ingrown group and there's not one person there except your own heart beating for the lost. And you need to turn 100% of them around on this. That's why you started with God's view. That's why you started with his grace. That's why you've defined faithful evangelism as being faithful to God and trusting him for the results. This is what you bring to them now. So you take them through a very similar process. I hate that word in a way because it sounds formulaic, and God works far too personally, and as a leader, you're going to need to kind of read where your group is at. You may have to dwell longer on some parts than others, and I've got examples of that kind of thing if needed. So you're going to need to use discernment on what parts of these you need to land on. But I encourage you, don't skip any of those parts. And that's, I included that paragraph here. You want them to be clear on what it looks like to live faithfully, both investing in and witnessing to non-Christians. But you don't want to skip the indicatives just because you think they know that already. And again, he did a good job, Sandy did a good job. Imperatives are the commands. Go do this, go witness, go invest and love the lost. The indicatives are what? These are God's promises. These are what he has done, is doing, promises he will do in Scripture. Forgive one another. Command, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, indicative. He always brings these two together. we have to too. So I got it there in bold. I believe that virtually any time I press for action in a teaching or in personal discipleship, it must be linked with indicatives. God's promises that they must prayerfully depend on as they step out in faith. So these promises are what flow out of God's grace. Now, so I'm going to just highlight kind of key points on putting this out to your group. We usually do this kind of thing or bring it back to them intermittently in what we call worker meetings. And so our worker meeting, what we do is on a home church night, we tell them, next home church, don't bring any guests. We don't want any non-believers here. And when we were all single or didn't have kids, we could just add meetings, special meetings, and keep the rest of the stuff rolling. In our home group of 30 people or so, we probably have about 40 kids. And so adding meetings, you've just got to consider. We probably have about 30 kids that are still at home. So you got to consider lifestyle. So the way we handle a worker meeting is give them advance notice. Don't bring the lost. If you do, I don't know what I'll say. It certainly won't cover this material with them sitting there. But then they come together and we go through this process. So the first part is we'll teach and discuss with all the believers that God's mission for the church is to reach out to the lost. Go right back through what we discussed as a leadership team. And they need to hear this regularly and through a variety of forums. The notion that I can say this to our home church once a year, oh my God, no way. You think the evil one has no stock in blinding them to that and deafening to them to that? So we bring this up multiple times through the year, multiple forums, and we'll get into that in a minute. We use home groups, we use small men's and women's Bible studies to do that, and there's other ways as well. We need to anticipate people's confusion and maybe even objections. So as a leader, we may be kind of afraid, oh, I think this is going to tick some people off. For instance, one is, well, I joined this group to get my needs met. Most adults are too savvy to be that crass, but it comes out that way. Well, I'm not interested in reaching out. I mean, you know, I've got a rough life. I look at this as a support group. You're going to have to handle that biblically. No, we don't have time to do that here. I'm not a gifted evangelist, so I don't have to do it. Well, then we have to have a biblical understanding of areas of diversity in ministry and areas of uniformity. Evangelism, discipleship, prayer, giving, missions. These are areas of uniformity. You're thinking, missions, I have to go? There's many things to do for missionaries beside going, but that as well can be part of it. So you have to have a biblical case to be able to answer those kind of objections and others you may hear. And then you want to get the leader up to lead this who communicates the best. Let's put our egos aside. You know, I don't care who's the senior leader or anything else. You get your best communicator up, and especially if they're gifted in leadership. And a lot of home churches don't have gifted leaders. But if you have a gifted leader, this is the kind of meeting you want them being the point person on. Other people can chime in. And then you're taking them right to the next point you already did as a leadership team. You describe what it means to be a faithful evangelist so they understand how God will motivate and empower them to do this. This is a humanly impossible thing to do, to lead somebody to Christ. Everybody knows that. Everybody senses it. So if you just stop on the imperatives of go, you know, you're misrepresenting God for one. And you're striking fear into hearts that it's tough enough even when you are dependent on God. And so we have to be ultra clear about how God provides the power to do this and how he motivates us to do it. And that description of faithful evangelists can help. That's one way to get at that. Then we want to tell them that the leaders about the leader's assessment of the group. And this is where a lot of leaders tank. Oh, I mean, yeah, when we were alone, we said the group is really doing poorly in evangelism. I'm not going to tell them that.
No? Really? Really?
What's the church? I'm not responsible for the evangelism of my home church. We are responsible. It's supposed to grow according to the proper working of each individual part. And that's one of the passages, Ephesians 14, that they need to be convinced of. It's not the patch home church, even if it looks like that in a little database for recognition's sake. It's their home church. It's God's. And so a lot of leaders are afraid to speak up on this point. Now, if they're doing great in evangelism, sure, but then you better make certain they humbly recognize who's doing the work through them. But usually the fear comes in when things aren't going well, believing that somehow it's explicitly legalistic or something like that. Usually it's fear of losing people's approval and acceptance. It goes right back to that kind of idolizing people's approval instead of trusting God's. And so a transactional leader will kind of anticipate and read how their group might respond and lead accordingly. Transformational leader understands how God transforms believers' life through the power of grace and what radical love of others looks like. And a transformational leader brings both of those and lets the chips fall where they may. And we lost at least five couples between late 2009 and mid 2010 as we got more invested in the lost in our home group and called on people in this manner. It's like, oh, I'm just here to to worship God and to draw closer to Him. I'm totally into worshiping God. Let's go to Romans 12:1, worshiping God, laying my life down for Him. Absolutely. So, but we lost people. And that may and likely does happen. I encourage you to either go to or look at Gary DeLashmit's workshop on essential elements of Christian leadership. I've looked at his notes, and they're excellent. Actually, I wrote them completely for him. No, that's not true. So we never want to apologize for God commanding them to evangelize. Never apologize for that. Never beat around the bush on this. Now, for some of our group, this may be the first time they have heard such direct talk about the ministry progress of their home group. So your tone and balance is important. You may have, what are you talking about? This sounds just so whatever. So first we have to show them it's biblical to assess the progress of God's work. Biblical. You can look at accounts in Acts where they talk about numbers, or you can just talk about what preceded virtually every epistle that was written. An issue that needed to be dealt with. Very intentional communication. You can talk to them about God's intention in human history, working very deliberately, very intentionally, but you'll need a biblical case for it. Caution them about being results focused. Caution them about judging others for being results focused, because we talk about results. But at the same time, it's why talking about the grace of God is so important. And it should also include voicing, and then where you have assessed the outside in. Again, it's where a lot of leaders won't speak up, but if your group's not doing well, you need to let them know. It's not doing well in evangelism. I don't get into numbers with our group. I don't sit there and say, we've had first-timers only 3 out of the last 7 months. There's only been 1 each of those months. That's only 3, yet it's in a span of, 15 meetings. Something's wrong. I don't do that. I know that, but I just tell them we're lagging. We are far less consistent in bringing guests to home church or central teaching, which is very important. Get them around the body of Christ. The mystical witness of the body of Christ is critical, and they know that. They need to hear the gospel clearly, and those are meetings where that occurs too. And so I'll give our lagging in general terms. And I'm not hearing a lot of prayer requests for outreach. I'm not hearing a lot of stories told about spiritual conversations. Assuming those things are true. I say those things in that context. I think it's a little crass to sit there and say, here's our numbers. And then we need to instruct them about common barriers. And I'm going to just, skip right over that. We already talked about that. But one thing is important is your own personal example. Leaders must be humble. Although you can speak up and you should be specific, I worry about career issues here. See, a lot of guys and some gals going down the line of careerism, and I've said that to our group. I worry about your obsession with sports, people. And I'm one who had both boys play varsity soccer through their senior year and select soccer and things like that. But boy, I missed a lot of games. Oh, dang it, why didn't they know when we had home church scheduled? You make choices to not, and we worked hard to keep the boys in fellowship. We would never let that kind of thing keep them out of fellowship. Yep, Bill?
You talked about addressing the group. Do you ever go to individuals that you know?
Absolutely, in the next part. Always. We follow this up with individuals. So don't be afraid to give observations as to what you see in the group. And then your own struggle in some of those areas. I've talked about my fear to actually speak up to non-believers about Christ. You know apologetics, you know all this stuff? Yes, because I'm not trusting God. That's why I'm afraid, not because of what I know. So I tell them. Then you're being humble. Leadership then finally must facilitate faithful evangelism in practical ways. So it's got to come out. Now, it just came out in this worker meeting, or however you got this message out to the group. And again, we usually do that with our entire home church because I want our best communicator to do that communicating. I want the gifted leader teacher putting that out there. So, while my wife is wonderful, she loves God, she really understands grace far better, than I do, and is a great helpmate, she can't stand in front of a group and lay this out like that. So she's a great leader. It's not her role. She's got other strengths. So we bring the group together and get the best communicator up. So we facilitate through structures like the one I just said, but then it's the follow-up, like Bill's asking about. First, we look at all of our structures through the lens of how do they facilitate evangelism. All of them. Some of them do directly, like home group, because we invite non-Christians to home group. Some of them don't. As we'll see, our men's, what we call cell group, and women's cell. Yeah?
Yeah, you're talking about a lot about picking out
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying that you work more with picking the people that are already doing this with the gifting and then telling them this, or trying to get the gifted in your home church on board with this?
Neither. All with the gifting, all I'm saying is at that critical moment as a leadership team, you're about to communicate this message to your group, you choose the leader who is best suited to communicate that.
Okay.
Yeah, good question, good distinction, thank you. And so, even our counseling department for Xenos knows the purpose of a healed marriage and the family that'll come from it is to ultimately reach the lost. It may not come out in what they say there, but did you listen to Sandy last night and the story he told about his own kid as the kid got sanctified? And next thing you know, he's being an incredible witness at high school through it, through the counseling, so to speak, that occurred at home. So, tell you what, let me finish up and then write down your questions, and we'll definitely have time for them. So, all of them. And home group leaders look at all of the structures associated with their home group through this lens. They put on the eyes of the non-Christian and picture, what does this night look like for somebody who does not know Christ? And leaders don't take these structures for granted, neither the ones associated with their home group nor the larger corporate structures of the church that multiple home groups are at. They understand the value themselves, they appreciate the value to their own walk, and they appreciate the value to their own ministry. And because of that, they can draw their leader, their group, and lead their group through these things. Well, first of all, there's, as you have in your notes, there's no one right way to structure a home group and its adjoining activities. No one right way. In 25 years of doing this, we have had so many different angles with structures, you know, meeting weekly home church, weekly cell group, weekly central teaching, discipling five guys separately on five different times of the week, et cetera, et cetera. Guess how many kids I had then? None. To, you know, every other week home church, every other week cell, weekly discipleship. There's no one right way to do this. However, there are core things that need to be there. Most of all is thinking through how does God's word get put forward? How do people get equipped to do this work? What is the impact on outreach? So let's first look at structures that are associated with our home group itself. So this is something that the home group leadership team and workers, they do these things. Your first one, the home group itself. In Xenos, the home group is the relational epicenter of what goes on here. That's and pastoral as well. It is where the work gets done. We marry, we bury, we counsel, we do all of that work in the context of home church, with some exceptions. Home group leaders are also trained when a counseling issue is beyond them and to refer them to either our pastoral counseling department or elsewhere. But this is where it happens. And so on a typical home group night, fellowship is extremely strong. We fellowship before and afterward. Our meeting starts at 7:30. People start coming over at 6. We eat dinner together. A lot of people come straight from work. We have no kids there. Our meeting goes from 7:30 to 8:45. And it involves teaching and discussion. We usually use the central teaching, the large group meeting of the week before, to discuss and drill down into specific application. We pray for a half an hour to 40 minutes. And then we fellowship some more afterward. Almost everybody has babysitters, so my house is usually clear by about 11 o'clock or so at night because of that. And a few stragglers stay, and that's fine. They can stay as long as they want. And so it's a great environment to bring outreach. It's a great environment for our own work. We often engage conversations with Christians and help them with issues there. It's a multitasking environment. And the other thing we're clear about is we don't steal sheep from other home groups. You know, and if I have people come up to me, hey, can I join your home church? It's like, huh, that's funny, I thought you were in one. I had that conversation after I taught Sunday. You know, well, yeah, I don't like them. Not an option. A little more tactful than that, but the answer is the same. As you have in your notes, all pastoral staff lead home churches, and we do it on our own time. I don't prepare teachings. Well, I may prepare them in my office, but not during my work time. When I disciple guys in our home church, it's got nothing to do with work. We want to do on our own time what we're asking home church leaders to do on their own time. And to remain on the moral high ground, that's very, very important. Where do we get at issues like training for evangelism? Most, if not all, of our home groups have cell groups. These are a subset of usually Christian-only men, another meeting, Christian-only women, and they go through equipping a variety of things. Leaders read on how well and what the group actually needs to determine the content. And oftentimes, it's an additional form to talk about outreach and pray for them. Personal discipleship, though, is the engine that drives evangelism and personal sanctification. You can tell me nobody's witnessing, and I get worried. You tell me that nobody's discipling, and I'm a basket case. God protect us from ever losing this. This is the hill we die on with home groups. This is a monthly consultation note with every home group leader. We talk about the discipling ministry. A lot of things get covered there. We teach how to study the Bible. Usually you're going through inductive study or something like that. Counseling issues, struggling with, you know, girlfriends or marriage, etc. But almost always we're also bringing up, how's it going with Bob that you're reaching out to? Let's pray for him. What do you think the next step is? So discipleship, personal discipleship is necessary. I'm personally been praying hard about this. In our sphere, we probably only have about half the people involved in discipling relationships. And I'm twisted up about that. There's reasons for it, but it's that's a strong initiative we're taking to correct that. Corporate prayer is another priority of home groups. I think we're way behind this as a church, but I think student ministries is doing well here, from my understanding. Most of you guys have separate prayer meetings and that. We can't really pull off an extra meeting, so that's why we changed the focus of our home church night to just a half an hour of content, and then praying for a half an hour to 45 minutes, full-orbed prayer. Full orb. Thanksgiving, praise, confession, intercessory for the lost, and other situations. We make certain there's a lot of praying for the lost. It's a very vital night, but this is a high priority. Adorning the gospel with good deeds. You know, Paul keeps telling Titus, you know, this will be key for you getting the Cretan church turned around. These people need to adorn the gospel. You look at the first church in Acts 2. They showed favor with all the people, and thousands came to him. So showing love is key. And so in our home groups, we put a lot of emphasis on people getting involved in the Columbus community and serve regularly. Food banks, I do the Xenos Clinic. God keeps plopping single parents into my lap, so I do things to help them get, you know, keep a household together, and have organized some ministry around that. A lot of that kind of thing, nursing homes and stuff and things of that nature. And so again, we want to get people outward centered. And finally, home group evangelism events. Although everybody should have a vital evangelism ministry going on in their neighborhood, workplace, and that type of thing, we want to bring our home church together often to do outreach together. I think God multitasks. We are united in spirit, intent on one purpose, His purpose. I think our home church gets more out of it than maybe even the lost. So things like conversation and cuisine. If you go to the website on the URL there, you can look at some of that. Beer and wine tastings. We've got a guy in our group that makes beer, another one that knows wine. So we do beer and wine tastings and do kind of a formal looking thing of it. I mean, it's not, you know, it's very comfortable, but oh my goodness, we get the outreach there. Shock. Euchre parties. But again, getting the home group working together is also very important. And then finally, we have corporate structures that facilitate home group evangelism, structures that multiple home groups attend, and good leaders use these. Good leaders champion and draw people into these, like our central teaching. That's just our very benign name for our Sunday services. We got 10 of them going on for post-college ministry, and three going on for college ministry, and two for high school, or is that three now? Two. And this is where our home groups come together. What's unique, and you have that in your notes, is we ask our home group to all attend the same central teaching. No problem. No problem. This is very, very critical. to our outreach and to the unity of our home group. That, I mean, we sit together, you bring a guest, you know, they're meeting us. They usually try to hide me from guests, but, you know, we are there as a team. And it helps communicate that this is about the Lord's work, and we do it in Christian community, and Christian community is our home group. It's not that large meeting. That's 300 some people. That's, you know, that barely touches what Christian community is about. And so that's kind of unique, I think, here, but very, very important. So we really encourage home group members to come to the same one. And you know what? A lot of times it's inconvenient. I'm an early bird. I'd rather teach central teaching at 7 o'clock in the morning instead of at 9:30 and 11:30 as our home group one. So, I mean, you know, the day's gone, et cetera. It's not about our convenience, and that's what we exhort our people to understand. It's about the Lord's work. Our classes are extensive. We train in systematic and practical theology, Christian ministry, Christian growth, Bible surveys. We have a class for non-Christians that answers common objections. We have apologetics classes. Our coursework is extensive. Almost all of those notes and are available on our website for free. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. We draw our people into those classes. I depend on classes to do a lot of equipping, even though I am an equipper kind of by trade and gifting. Leaders need to depend on our classwork. And then for us, the prayer concert. We're one of three spheres that monthly do a concert of prayer. So on Sunday evening, for an hour and a half, we got this idea from Jack Miller. I can't remember which of his books on evangelism, where about 80 or so from our group show up, and we sit around round tables. Four people present just for 3 to 5 minutes on how God's grace is changing their heart. One person talks about personal impact of grace. Then we get a missionary or a rep from the missionary department up. They talk about a specific field. Then some adorn the gospel ministry, how we're making headway in the Columbus community. And then finally a home group getting up and asking for specific prayers for evangelism. Following those, each of those 3 to 5 is a break of praying for 15 minutes in the group of people with you. And then we have musicians there, and we intersperse it with singing. And so that's why I had my son marry a girl with a beautiful voice. She's regularly singing there. And it's an incredible night where we are receiving God's love and giving it all in one fell swoop. And so we work hard to draw home groups into that, to fuel their own corporate prayer as well. All right, we've got, according to my watch, 10 minutes, about 6 on that. Questions? Yeah?
So you confronted your group formally and...
In love,
at my point. I'm sure this isn't a hard and fast rule, but what kind of timeline do you have to, in order, not to see results, but like the rumblings of change, people getting out of their troughs to like break the schedule, meet people?
Well, in any home group, what's the timeline you expect to see change? In any home group you have people from, this is the first time they've ever heard that as a Christian they are supposed to be an evangelist. To those that knew it, did it, and have been sitting on the bench, they've been seduced by the world, whatever, and this revitalizes them. So it's all over the board as far as who's listening to this in most home groups. So I expect to see some people almost right away sit there and go, thank you. I've lost it recently. I've been so immersed with work. I haven't been trusting God. I haven't been coming home at good hours to others asking more questions, needing more understanding. So I can't really. In our home group, when we realized we were up on blocks late 09, we started How Does Grace Motivate Us to Love the Lost, kind of a series. And we started seeing changes within you know, like 2 months with within 3 or 4 meeting span. But we have a half decent discipleship going on, so we're meeting with those people privately, saying, what'd you think about Tuesday night's meeting? How did it strike you? There's a lot of that undercurrent that goes on top of it. And oftentimes going with people. So, you know, somebody will, you know, we have a great home group, e-group network. That's the other thing. That's one structure we use heavily. We've got an e-group, believers in our group only. Every Wednesday we put out a request. Who do you want us to pray for that you're reaching out to this weekend? And then on Monday, a request, please let us know, did anything happen? And that could just be, we had an awesome time. Sorry, that reminded me of that. So that gets things stirring pretty quickly. Mm-hmm.
In our internal group, we've been trying to, like, emphasize getting, you know, more better prayer time, more relevant prayer, you know, like praying through our evangelism, you know, like the idea of trying to, rely on God more to make that happen. We hear a lot about, you know, how successful groups have, you know, lots of prayer, and groups that fail had no prayer, like a virtually one-to-one correlation there. So we've really been trying to emphasize that more, but I feel like it's still sort of hard for people in the group to feel its importance due to the fact that there's no, like, immediate sort of, an immediate pragmatic, physical, tangible thing.
Right.
That prayer does. It's not like, you know, like you pray this and then this happens. So, I don't know, how can you get people in your group to see the importance of prayer?
Well, you know, I'm a teacher, so I'd be teaching on it. It would be part of my discipleship times to talk more about it, possibly read Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, by far the best book on prayer I have read in a lot of years of reading and walking, you know, and discussing it. In fact, he has discussion questions in the discussion guide, too.
Doug Miller?
Paul Miller. And I think praying, even in that meeting, that the Lord pour out a spirit of prayer in your group.
Like praying for
prayer. Absolutely. Don't be afraid to bring them to our prayer concert. We've got college people coming to that too. Gary's got one on the first Sunday of the month. No, we do first Sunday. He's got one on the second Sunday of the month in the evening down at North 4th. I know they'd be more than happy to have you.
I have a comment in line with Alex's question here. I think where I've seen people get a real vision for evangelism is by seeing kind of what you said, the leaders, or people giving an example of evangelism. One way you can do that is ask for prayer. So when reaching out to people, when you are you see the needs of that person who needs Christ, you see that it's not just you and your prayer, you need other people. And that's exactly what Paul said. He said, devote yourself to prayer and be watching the thankful, and he said, pray for us too.
Right, and that's the great thing about that passage.
Yeah.
The indicative is there, that God may open.
Exactly. And I saw that. I had an experience where I saw my mom come to Christ for me. And it was awesome. You got to teach that day when she came to Christ.
Oh, now I'm connecting where I saw you.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. And,
oh, my Lord.
And, you know, I saw something happen in our church when I would come with prayer requests for ourselves. Said, you know, my mom had this, you know, she had this barrier on, and, you know, it was a month-long thing. Like,
yeah.
A couple, I mean, it was actually years, but months that my celebrant got to be a part of it. And what they got to see was God slowly into his prayer.
I think
we were able to go back and say, God answered a prayer here.
Talking about answered prayers is critical. Yeah, there's a question over here. I saw a hand pop up. Okay.
Like, we have weekly prayer groups, and it's definitely encouraging.
And what struck me that I didn't emphasize enough, if the leaders in the group don't have a vibrant personal evangelism ministry, I think that's a real problem. Now, certainly, if our group was bringing hordes of people And my gifting is probably leadership first and teaching. I would do more discipleship than evangelism, but I believe I've got no moral authority to call on people to come out of their comfort zones and time and give excessive time to this kind of thing unless I'm doing it myself. And I think leaders that are not, don't have a personal evangelism ministry going on. I wonder, well, in God's grace, I'm sure he will do things with the group regardless, but that's a gap. Yes, please.
I have a question regarding the worker team meeting and kind of contrast the different things. I was at a meeting for work, and one of the sessions was on providing feedback, and they said if you're doing positive feedback, if you're commending somebody, you want to do that in front of other people because that will spotlight that person and motivate. But on the contrary, if you're doing more of a negative feedback, like, hey, you know, you need work in this area, you don't want to do it in front of the group. And so, with that said, you talked about sharing feedback with the group, but then with an individual. And we had a meeting at our home group, and on the list, there were several people spotlighted that weren't stepping up, and they called them out in front of the group. Like, hey, you know, so how's it going with this? And I thought, ugh. I want to put your thoughts. Where
my thoughts are, I believe we have a responsibility as a leader to let, or pastor, whatever you want to call it, to let the group church know if it's not doing well and signs of what you see. So I would never say, hey, Bob, you know, you're up to your elbows in your career. So I give generalizations. I think we're called to have that prophetic edge and warn the church, including the home church. I'm worried about the tilting in the direction of career, sports, whatever. But when it comes to a personal, this person is messed up. It's right here. Always, I will point to myself. And I, if I can, point to somebody in the group who has made a very positive turn. You know, I know Adam has made serious decisions about cutting back on his workload, and he's taking some heat for it there, and yet here, look at the fruit that you're starting to get out among the wasps.
You deserve that personal one-on-one.
Absolutely.
Somebody that's like him.
Absolutely. Right. And I wouldn't do it as a home group leader unless it's somebody I'm discipling. So if Ryan's we're in home group together and he's discipling that person, I'd say, so how do you think he should follow up our worker meeting? Oh, I'm gonna talk to him next Monday when we get together. Yeah, the tough messages are done privately.
In a home group of 30, 40 people, you can make kind of a like that. What about if the group is 12? There's only one family in there who's struggling in a certain area, and you bring it out of the general leadership. They know that's me.
Right, yeah. I just wouldn't do it. I would give the theology, worldly issues, yada, yada. We each need to search our heart. We're always being tempted this way. And then privately follow up. Yeah, if the home group's doing well, I look for opportunities to say, wow, boy, have we ever turned around. I mean, our home group went from, I'd say about 8 people consistently serving in some way to 20-some in a matter of a few months. I was so excited. I did that with non-Christians there. I wanted them to know. Yeah, good, Bill, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Comment on practical ways of following up with people that either come to central teaching or to your home group that maybe come once or twice and then sort of fall away, and how you balance the follow up and trying to stay, you know, at touch points with them versus being overbearing and knowing when to call it.
Prayer precedes it for sure. I tend to be direct, but not negatively direct. So I'm wondering about a guy in our home group I haven't seen for, and then I am in real life, I won't say the name, I think it's being recorded, and I'm wondering, and we've had enough touch points with home group and other things that I can fire off an email and just say, are you doing okay, and take it from there. But most of the time, what I'm most concerned about is that the workers in our home group are engaging these people that just first start coming around. That there's actually somebody saying, in that case, that particular person is an attorney, and we've got 5 of them in our home group, surprising we can get anything done. You know, and another one is building a friendship there. So I would work through that person. So yeah, I don't think we can pressure. We just need to be faithful stewards. No. We've tried that. What we do allow are infants. So we do a reverse baby monitor thing. Mom sits upstairs with the child feeding or whatever. She can hear because we got the monitor down here. And I really get ticked off at dads that don't let mom get adult time. So I send the dad up right away to hang with the kid. But we encourage people to get babysitting. We'd have 60 people, half of which would be children in our home group. And the problem is that we really make that a night of connecting with people. I mean, there's enough browns and reds talk and stuff like that, but, you know, most of us have thoughts on how we want to build somebody up, and if there's kids around, it can't happen. So, you know, and that's the home church leader's choice. We just absorbed a home church that actually dissolved, and they always had children there, and people weren't any more reliable knowing they didn't have to get a babysitter than before. And sure enough, those people never did come to our home church because we don't offer it. So. We've had that happen in the same house. We've had groups that try that in the same house. Still, fellowship's pretty diluted. Other times, we've used ministry houses where single people are living together as places where babysitters can be brought and people can bring their kids. And it's close by. And so now they get just adult time. But the kids are within reach, it's usually less expensive. Babysitters make more because they've got multiple kids. So there's a lot of different things are tried. Pardon?
After the browns and reds talk, like, how do you go from that transition to athleticism?
Well, that's a good question, but I think that, you know, a lot of I think if a person is there knowing this is a place to show God's love, they've got people on their mind that night. I mean, we have home church next Tuesday. I know a certain conversation I want to have. It's not a confrontation either, about building somebody up for something that I saw happen last night at the Summer Institute. And so, you know, that takes you in those directions. So. And we teach on it. That's part of our discipleship. That's part of our cell group, is that home group meeting is not about Doug Patch. It's not about myself. It's about others. And so we engage and see what's going on in their world and let that go into spiritual things.
You mentioned that a substantial part of your home church right now is a prayer group.
Of the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is the home church, I mean, I imagine the prayers, like, can be kind of vulnerable, and maybe is it still the hub for bringing new people out?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll pray for the lost with lost people there. We do, just because I'm not always certain how people think, I do warn them, please don't pray for the lost person you brought that's sitting beside you. But that home church, or that guest knows we are about drawing them to Christ, I'm fine with that. My son's father-in-law just came to Christ about 3 weeks ago, and he knew that's what's been going on for years. That's what we were hoping happened. But he was witnessed to by about 13,000 people. And, mm-hmm.
Part of your definition of faithful evangelism is bold witness. Can you speak a little bit about cultivating that boldness? I think I lack it myself.
One
for opportunity, diligently and waiting, but maybe being more directive. How do you move yourself in the group?
Good. Boldness. First of all, the passage that was quoted out of Colossians 4, I believe that's one of the indicatives. you know, that he would open doors, and then there's a phrase, that I would speak boldly. So definitely praying for it, knowing God's going to do it. Boldness, you have to fight against whatever inhibits boldness with grace. So for me, it is fear of rejection. And so for that, it is, again, and usually privately with God, repenting. I'm telling you, I don't care about the fact you accept me. I'm worried about, does Rob accept me? That's ugly. You paid for my acceptance with your blood, and I'm saying, not good enough. I mean, I usually dialogue with the big G that way. And then I turn to Romans 8:1, and I'll read it through as if I'm writing it as a personal prayer. And I pray those various truths that are specific about him approving of me. And then I sit there and go, now what does that look like? Well, Rob and I regularly are working outside together. Next time out there without 100 kids around, I'm going to just go over and engage them in conversation. That'll be my step of faith based on it. And I think when we go through grace that way, that take that route rather than, I know I should be doing this, okay, I'll try to find the perfect phrase to say and do it. That's the legalistic route. The root of grace is to go through his grace. And then I'm never lost that Paul witnessed to the Corinthians in fear and weakness and much trembling. And so if my knees are shaking between my pant legs, it doesn't mean that I'm not there based on God's grace and the strength of his grace. So, I mean, I re-pray that through almost daily, honestly.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.